All right, welcome back after a week off. Thank you for that. I was kind of like flat on my back, sniffing and coughing and all those enjoyable things with the cold. But we're back, and we're in continue our study of the parables in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to be looking at the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Through verse 21. And, you know, we're examining this through this whole idea of Jesus as the metaphorical theologian. we're getting dings. Jesus as the metaphorical theologian, you know, from the parables of the Gospel of Luke. And most of the time, you know, when you ask the question, well, who's your favorite theologian? No one thinks about Jesus. But, you know, Jesus obviously is the ultimate theologian. And without question, he uses a series of parables so that his listeners can relate to some very deep theological thoughts in amongst their own culture. Now, the problem with that is their culture is not our culture. And in that, we have to examine, you know, these parables from the position that Jesus wrote them for the people that they were intended for originally. And so that we can pull out some of those nuances that basically are invisible to us in our culture. And that's the process that we're in right now. We have the chart from Kenneth Bailey that I just want to, you know, go over once again with you. This chart that he developed actually talks about the premise of every single parable that Jesus taught. The fact that, you know, everything begins with God. God is the central focus, God's creator, God's sustainer. You know, God obviously belongs at the top of any chart that we would design, and that's where he is properly, God. And the fact that, you know, God, through Jesus Christ, gave us the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And it's how we respond to this costly demonstration, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension, the reign of Jesus Christ. It's how we respond to that that relates directly to repentance. Too often in our culture, we talk about repentance as getting our act together or cleaning up our act or stopping doing something that's detrimental to ourselves or and others. But yet repentance, as far as these parables are concerned, is how you relate to this costly demonstration of unexpected love. And when we relate to it properly, we receive a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that comes from the unexpected love, this costly demonstration of unexpected love. And there's two types of folks that are in these stories, in these parables. There are law-breaking sinners and law-keeping sinners. You fall into one of those two categories as far as Kenneth Bailey is concerned. So we have those, the Jews, who keep the law, and yet, you know, they obviously are sinners. And the Gentiles, who don't even think about the law or not even aware of the law. And so these two classes of people oftentimes, as a matter of fact, I would even go as far as saying every single time in every parable, they're there. And the fact that, you know, if we do respond correctly in repentance to this costly demonstration of unexpected love, we have a righteousness not of our own given to us as a gift, unmerited, which causes us to live a thankful life back to God. So there it is. There's the infield. The two things that can both undergird and make even more full our repentance and righteousness and thankfulness can be doctrine and law. But yet at the same time, they could be something that leads us away from our repentance, our righteousness. Doctrine, obviously, to have right thoughts, to know the truth, very powerful thing. However, if you set it up as an algorithm, then that segregates the thankfulness, because we're only thankful when we haven't earned it. If we're keeping a doctrine, then we're meriting somehow, our relationship to Christ and God the Father through doctrine, then that negates the idea of thankfulness. And certainly, keeping the law tells us that, we're right before God. Why? Because we merit it. We keep the law. We don't break the law. We're not law breakers. Therefore, we do not live thankful lives because, again, we are meriting it. So, keeping the law and understanding doctrine, a double-edged sword. And oftentimes, as we look at the parables, we can see a law keeper that is as far away from thankful as you can get, and a doctrine understander, a doctrine follower, that is as far away from thankfulness as you can get. So there we go. Once again, just reminding you of that chart and how, these parables flow. All right. So now this is the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool comes earlier in the book than the parables we've been studying, the trilogy that we've been studying in chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And now we move back in the publication to chapter 12. And, the interesting thing, let's set the scene here. If you look at the beginning of chapter 12, chapter 12 basically does begin with Jesus in front of thousands. It begins like this in verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, and then he began to, teach them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so, we have a crowd here, a large group of thousands. We don't know how many. That's kind of immaterial. The point is, it's a big crowd. The disciples are standing in the crowd, and obviously, they're standing close to Jesus because Jesus is teaching them specifically without looking at the crowd, as we see the story open in chapter 12. We have this voice that comes out of the crowd that asks Jesus something specifically. And so before we go any further, let me go ahead and read this parable of the rich fool for us, beginning in verse 13, Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21. The parable goes like this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man had produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, those, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Praise God for his word. Now, this parable, like the other parables, is laid out in a structure. It's not like a perfect chiasm like some of the other parables we've been studying, but it's very close. And so I've given you a paper, which, if you're listening, it's down below. You can click on it. It's a PDF. It's called The Parable of the Rich Fool, Basic Structure. And open it up as we talk about it. It has the parable on the top of the form and the basic structure on the bottom. And so you can see that, you know, this parable is encapsulated or encased in a couple of wisdom sayings. But the first thing that happens is there's this request that comes from this great crowd that's around Jesus. And the request comes from a voice, a male voice. And if you're not accustomed to the culture, you have no idea who this guy is. But if you're accustomed to the culture, you know exactly who he is. You not only know exactly who he is, you know how old he is. You know what kind of family he comes from. You know his position inside of the family, all by the way he makes this request. And so those are the things that, you know, we need to understand in order to get exactly where Jesus is going with this parable. But so we have, you know, the basic structure is this request. Someone in the crowd says, hey, teacher, hey, rabbi, you know, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then we have the rejection from the rabbi or Jesus, you know, being treated as they would treat any common rabbi, because rabbis are, in small village life, in patriarchal life, rabbis kind of serve as rabbi priest, but he definitely serves as a judge, okay? So if you have a dispute with your neighbor, where would you go? You would go to your rabbi and say, rabbi, you know, we have a problem. Can you help us with it? And certainly, you know, this young man, he is a young man. this young man is treating Jesus exactly this way. Now, Jesus does reject him. Why he says to them, you know, he said to him, man, and, you know, this is a very terse response. I mean, this young man would have been taken back a little bit by how terse this response was from Jesus. It was actually rough. It was kind of a rough response. When someone in the Middle East calls you, oh, man, and that's what he did, that's not saying that you're my friend or you're an acquaintance or even, you know, I accept you as just a upright and righteous man that's in the village. This is just the opposite response. You know, this is, hey, you know, who made me arbiter over you? Okay, so, you know, there's the rejection. And then Jesus encapsulates it into two wisdom sayings that you would expect to see in the book of Proverbs, and actually you see many times in the book of Proverbs, things that say many things like this. In verse 15, he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. So, you know, there's Jesus' response to the man, the young man, who's saying, hey, I have a land dispute. I have a land dispute with my brother, and I want you to go tell my brother how wrong he is and how right I am. Okay? And Jesus, you know, gives this wisdom saying. He opens the parable with a wisdom saying, and then he closes the parable with a wisdom saying in verse 21, so the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Okay, so now, the parable is positioned right in between these two wisdom sayings. And so we'll kind of unfold it and look at it first, but I just want you to see the basic structure here. You know, first of all, the beginning of the chiasm here is there's a bounty that's given to this landowner. This landowner, for whatever reason, this landowner's land produced more this year than it's ever produced. Okay? Keep that in mind. And then, you know, the chiasm closes up where the bounty that was given has been taken away. And in between that, the landowner, this rich man, who is doing nothing more than talking to himself. Okay? He does not look to heaven, nor does he look to his neighbor. He simply talks to himself. He presents himself the problem. He formulates a current resolution, and he formulates a resolution for the future. Okay, so there you have it. There's the basic structure. There's the outline of the people in the scene. And now, before we go any further, what I wanted to do was, once again, you know, Rembrandt was a busy boy, just after the Reformation. As a matter of fact, I didn't realize it, but he had made a painting about almost all the parables, okay? And one of his earliest painting was about this parable, the parable of the rich fool. In 1627, he painted this picture. And so, you know, I wanted to take a look at it for a number of reasons. Number one is, it can be a very powerful indication as to how through time and through culture this story has changed. We'll see that as we examine this painting. But not just that, but, you know, we can look at, you know, how Rembrandt, a thinker in his time, an absorber of the wisdom and philosophy and the religiosity of his time, took it into himself, processed it through his artwork, and, you know, it can tell us many, many amazing things. So, you know, focus on the image. Now, you know, for those of you out in radio land, all you need to do is Google, although I have the photo there as well. You can click on it. But if you just want to Google, Google Rembrandt 1627 Parable of the Rich Fool, and you will find the photograph quite easily. So let's look at it for a minute. Let's focus on this image, and let's ask the question, what's the first impressions that meet your eye? Let's hear a little feedback. Okay. Yeah, I like that. So Michelle says, you know, as the first thing that caught her eye is just all the stuff that's piled around him. None of it, to her, looks valuable. As a matter of fact, you know, you would think...
It's hard to tell what some of that is.
That's right. It's hard to tell what some of it is. And it doesn't look very organized. I mean, if something's valuable to you, do you organize it? You know, and the one thing that I really meant to do, which I'll do this week, and we'll talk about it again next week. You know, there, if you can see, you know, many of the things are
scrolls.
You know, that they can't be read, but this particular section can be. What does that say? So, you know, we'll take a look at that. But at any rate, yeah. So that's a good observation. There is stuff piled all around him. What else? What else do you see?
He's all alone.
Aha! He is all alone. Okay, very good. Mm-hmm. That may be, I would imagine, that may be the central focus of this painting, possibly, his aloneness. Okay? Now, in Jesus' day, how did people live? All right? In Jesus' day, Jesus was born in a peasant house. Okay? He was born among what we would call peasant people. And again, when we say peasant, we don't mean the homeless guy, you know, downtown Phoenix. We're talking about us, okay? We who live in the little row houses all bundled together, you know, we live a peasant life. We're not kings. We're not royalty, okay? In Jesus' day, what would happen in Jesus' day if someone had a problem that they needed to think through? What do you think would happen? What's a part of your life when all of a sudden life throws you a curveball and you need to think through it? What do you do? What do you do? And don't give me the churchy answer. Oh, I get down on my knees and pray to God. Good for you, but, you know, fine. That's great. I mean, you should do that. But what do you do? Here on earth, what do you do?
Call Call somebody you trust.
Call someone you trust. Okay, that's definitely a good thought.
Wake up in the middle of the night worrying about it.
Oh, wake up in the middle of the night and worry, worry, worry. That's probably, that's 98% of it right there. Okay.
Journal.
Write about it. Okay, so that you can reflect on it. Reflect, okay? A journal says that, you know, I'm going to take my time. Mm-hmm. I'm going to process through this. And if it takes a week, if it takes a month, if it takes a year, that's what it takes. Okay, good, Karen. Very good. What else? Now, in Jesus' day, it went a little bit further than that. And even yet today in the Middle East, in the Middle East, when you live a peasant life, you're living in a complex where you're living very close together. In other words, you know, you're living probably more like apartment life there in the Middle East. And, you know, you're just across the alleyway from other apartments. And as a matter of fact, you know, because you need to cooperate with the folks on the other side, because I don't have a dryer, and how am I going to dry my clothes? Well, it's easy. The guy on the east side has a balcony. I have a balcony. I yell over to my friend and say, hey, you know, let's string a line across. You tie it on your side, and we'll both use it to dry our clothes. Yeah, that's a great idea. And so you see that all the time. Why? Well, it's because the people of the Middle East always, always, always get the entire neighborhood involved in every decision that they make. Everybody's business is, just like the laundry, hanging out for everybody to see. Why? Because, you know, there's wisdom in a number of counselors. And when it comes right down to it, most of the time, the village that is giving you their understanding of the problem and possibly their solutions to the problem are not only thinking about you, but they are thinking about themselves and the village simultaneously. Okay? And as far as the people of the ancient Near East, that's a good thing. Now, as far as our culture, we see that in a negative light, you know. What's best for me? Who cares about my neighbor? You know, what's best for me? If I drain my swimming pool and it washes out his landscape, oh well, you know. So, you know, but you know, this is life in Jesus' day. Okay, it just is, and so everyone hearing this parable knows that that's the process. That's the way it works. You know. We get together, hey, neighbor of mine, you know, my brother, you know, won't give me my inheritance. What do you think about that? You know, what should I do? You know, those sorts of things, you know. So, yeah, that's a part of it. What else? What else do you see in this image? Now, you know, and when Kent said, you know, he's alone, obviously, he is not practicing that kind of relationship with his neighbors when it comes to this problem that he has.
Yeah, and that's, I see the opposite of what you just said. Here's this guy who seems to be surrounded by all his favorite things.
Uh-huh.
Because there they are, front and center.
Yes.
He's got money laying in front of him.
He does.
He's got, you know, these scrolls or whatever, words of wisdom that he kind of contemplates on each day.
Definitely has a ledger there, right?
Yeah.
Anybody owes me money, I know that too.
Is that wine in the background?
Oh, more than likely.
It seems like a...
I can't figure out what he's doing with the candle.
Aha, there you go. What's the man doing with the candle?
Well, for one thing, it's very cheap, and he seems like he's a hoarder. He lives a very frugal lifestyle.
Okay.
And so he's surrounded by all of his little valuable things.
Cheap light, one single candle.
Yeah.
For this whole organization here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And you know, there he is contemplating, what am I going to do
with the position of the hand? The position of the hand is bothering me.
Mm-hmm. Yes. In other words, you can't see the light. true. Mm-hmm. The irony there. Okay. I won't let all the cats out of the bag.
Yeah, he's certainly not letting his neighbors see.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's right.
If they could look in the window, he's
uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's only light for himself. You know, the most broke man in town talks like a king, and the most wealthy man in town talks like a peasant. Okay, so you can kind of, I think you're right, Ray, I think you can see that in the position of his hand in front of the light. What about emotions? What sort of emotions do you see here?
He looks a little forlorn.
Okay, he looks a little forlorn.
He looks happy anyway.
Okay, uh-huh. He doesn't look happy. He looks sort of forlorn. He's basically just staring at mm-hmm. that flicker. He's staring at that candle. He's obviously holding the candle in one hand and cupping the light in the other. Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, it's kind of funny how we all, when we sit around a fire, we all do that. Like, we look into the light like it's got answers popping out, and we're supposed to...
It's one of my favorite things is light a fire and just stare into the embers. Yeah, one of my favorite things. Yeah, I agree.
Because he's certainly not going to talk to his neighbors about it.
Aha, uh-huh. Yeah.
So he's hoping that a flame's going to give him the answer.
Aha. Uh-huh. Yeah, okay. So staring at the fire, staring at the flame is time well spent for him. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good, Ray. That's good. That's real good. Mm-hmm.
Nice robe.
Yeah. Yes.
Only the best.
It is. It is a very nice robe. It's got some gold leaf in it. It's definitely got some gold in there. Yeah. Because this painting, even though this painting's very small, that is gold leaf.
And he's even wearing a hat in his house, so he's probably gonna have the heat on.
Aha. Uh-huh. I think you're describing Ebenezer Scrooge. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
But that's Marley, good.
Marley, he's cut out Marley.
Some like that.
Okay, anything else that just kind of pops out to you? Anything about the color, shapes, the contrast? We've already talked a lot about the lighting. Anything else? The interesting thing about it is it all fades to black.
Sheila, can you zoom in to the right of the line there?
Right here?
Oh, yeah, there's the line.
What is that white stuff between the two yellow things? You know?
This here?
Yeah. Mm.
It is it definitely looks like a box, an ornamental box of some kind.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a chest.
Oh, okay.
More than likely that's like where those coins are gonna go. Most likely. Yeah. Uh huh.
Yes, those must be two important papers, what he has to the left and to the right.
Yeah.
Because they are really lit up.
They're really lit up, and they are on his left and right. They're you know, if this was a computer screen, that would be the two screens, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The other ones are fading away the colors in the back.
Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. Current business, old business, right? Okay. Okay, yeah. I like that. That's good. That's good. Very good. Okay, so now some of the interesting things that we've described here is, I think maybe first and foremost, is his aloneness, is the cupping of the light so that he's experiencing it and nobody else is. the fact that that the stuff around him seems to be piled up. There, even though, you know, he most likely has an organization there. At least from outside looking in, it looks a little chaotic. So now, how about as we focus on the scripture, you know, what kind of things, you know, can we relate as far as the scripture passages? How does this parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, okay, so, you know, number one, thought to himself, he's by himself, and that's what he's doing. He's talking to his candle. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Okay, so he has more than he knows what to do with. Now, there's an ancient Near Eastern proverb that says, abundance is best stored in the mouths of the hungry. Okay? And so, you know, but he has this basic problem. And so, you know, he talks to himself. And the Greek is very, very poignant here. He is talking with himself. He's having a conversation with himself. He says, soul or self, what shall I do? He certainly is not going to offer up for anyone else to come into the equation, because, you know, what would he possibly hear if he asked the question of the public? Yeah, there's plenty of need. Yeah, who needs a bigger barn? There's plenty of need, right? Okay. So, do you think the painting captures a lot of the nuances of the scripture, of the story here? I think it does. I think, you know, he's contemplating look at the painting, and here's some of the ideas that come from the time period. I'm not sure. This is 1627. If you remember, it was 1668, the last Rembrandt painting that we looked at about the parable of the lost son. And it was just before he died. It was about a year before he died that he painted that. This, he's a younger man. 1627, and in and about that time, you know, he, speaking with the artisans of his time, talked like this, okay? So the depiction of the rich fool, they talked a lot about, you know, this term. I don't even know what I'm pronouncing this term right, this artistic term as far as lighting concerned. It's chiaroscuro. It's the strong contrast between light and dark. And it highlights the themes of, you know, the painting. The focus is on the rich man, obviously, illuminated while surrounded by darkness, symbolizing his spiritual blindness. Okay, so now think about the rich fool himself. He's an aged man. He should be wise. Okay, he's an aged man. He's hunched over his wealth, symbolizing greed and obsession. His facial expression, contemplation, concern, or perhaps anxiety over his riches, and the act of counting or recording wealth emphasizes materialism, which comes from the treasure box and the coins that are open on his desk. Some of the symbolic theological implications is the dark surroundings representing the isolation and emptiness of material wealth. Now, that's an interesting thought, because everyone in the United States and probably everyone in the world understands this principle. What happens? Okay, what's one of the let's throw caution to the wind here. okay? You just won the lottery. You won $1 billion with a B. You won $1 billion, okay? Now, what's the first thing that you think of to do? Now, you've won the money. The money hit your bank. It's already in the bank account. Don't worry about, you know, getting to the lottery, all that kind of stuff. Now, you've got the money. All right, now what's the first thing that you think to do?
I give you a better one, Mike. I won the lottery to America, you know?
Okay.
I went yacht selling like crazy. I bought everything you can imagine. Everything is a dollar. You just buy it and you hoard it.
Ah,
also. You buy it, you never had this stuff, and it's so important, and you get upset and you buy more stuff.
Aha.
And eventually you have so much stuff, and like, then. Eventually, you get over it and say, you give it all away.
Very good, Hasso. Well, yeah, that's a good ending to the story. This story doesn't have quite that good of an ending.
That's what happened. And when I had my estate sale, I just gave it away, that stuff.
Yes.
Pretty much. It's like, I just needed it. You know? I'm glad I got out of this thing because it was pretty much like... You know,
hunched over.
Mm-hmm. A little bit. Yeah. You buy more stuff to make you happy for a day.
Very good. That's a great analogy. Yeah. So Hasso won the lottery. He made it to America. And when he got here, he gathered all his stuff up. It's great. Okay. So now, American who just won the lottery and the money's in the bank, what's the first thing you do? Okay. Pay off all the debts. It's not a bad idea. Okay. It's not a bad idea.
I think first thing that comes to your mind is, how do I not tell anybody?
Aha! How do I hide?
Yeah.
Exactly. That is the first thing that comes to everyone's mind. What's the first thing to do? Change my telephone number. Number one. My phone number changes.
Yeah. Abandon all my relatives.
Absolutely, because you know what's coming. You know what's coming.
I keep thinking, there's a George Harrison song where he talks about, I'm really sorry that you're underfed, but like I already said, I'm not guilty.
Right, yes.
And you know it was coming from all these people that were knocking on his door all the time.
Exactly.
Saying, hey, you got
look at the billions you have now. Yeah, come on, give me some of it. Sorry. Yeah, exactly. So, yes. So, you know, basically this being alone, wealth always causes isolation, at least to a degree. All right. So, for instance, what do you do when all of a sudden you can afford bigger, better, nicer home? What do you do? Do you look for an apartment that's shoulder to shoulder with other people? Of course you do not. You look for gated communities. You look for acre lots. You look for acreage out on the 25,000s and with the big ranch right in the middle, right? Exactly. Why? Because wealth always produces isolation. It always does. Always. Okay, so when it comes right down to it, this painting it is one of the aspects in our lives and in everybody's life in the Western world. It produces isolation. You separate yourself. It's interesting because Ken Bailey, while he was in the throes of ministry probably 30 years ago, he came to the United States to speak, and his pastor friend driver picked him up and was driving him to the conference, and he said, you know, Ken, this church is located in the nicer section of town. And he said, well, what do you mean by that, nicer section? Oh, well, you know, this is where the bigger homes are, and this is where, you know, he goes, wait, and so now you say that nicer equates with expensive. And he said, well, yes, I mean, that's how we use the word here. Yeah, nicer is more expensive. It's more exclusive. Exclusive, you know. Country clubs that are for the ultra wealthy are extremely exclusive. How do they become exclusive? Because you have to pay $1 million a year to belong. You know, so the average Joe, the average hacker that goes out and on the public courses can't play there because I can't pay the dues. And he said to his driver, his pastor friend, well, you know, this is not the nicer section of town. The nicer section of town is the place where you take me, where the community is together and they're fellowshipping and they know each other and they practice life together. That's the nicer section of town as far as I'm concerned. And so, you know, in the same way, you know, this image, you know, tells us that, yeah, when it comes to what we consider nice and expensive, you have to be alone in order to live in that part of town. The absence of others, highlighting the man's self-focus and lack of generosity. Because when you think about it, not going to name any names, but, you know, I have quite a few clients over the years, and in the past, I was speaking to a man who always told me that his wealth was really meant for children, that he would take his wealth and he would feed hungry children or help children that were, you know, marginalized, those kinds of things. And I actually never saw him do it. In the whole time, I never actually saw him do it. The most that I saw him do was give $5,000 to a very prestigious school that had a connection with poverty in just the world when it comes to children. And it was only $5,000, and he gave it to the very prestigious school, okay? And one day, I saw, you know, this YouTube presentation of this young man who was from Africa, and, you know, he had lived in Africa his whole life, and he'd seen many of the children around him in his village die. And they died for one simple reason. They could not wash their face. That's the only reason why they died. They had food. It wasn't horrible conditions, but they didn't have enough water to where they could wash their face reliably. Their eyes would get infected, and an eye infection goes straight, you guessed it, right to the brain, and you die. 30,000 children, even still yet today, as far as I can tell, 30,000 children a year die in Africa because they cannot wash their face. That's the only reason. So that is 100% preventable. Okay? And I told this man that. I gave him this story. And you know what his response was? I do not believe that. Refused to look at any kind of propaganda that I had. Refused to even talk about it. I simply don't believe it. And that's what this man actually, that's the symbol of this man. Are there starving children around him? The answer to that is yes. Can he see them? The answer to that is no. Why? He keeps the light covered. And in a very real way, you know, most of us Americans, we like to live in our little bubbles. I'm preaching to myself. We like to live in our little bubbles. And so, you know, there's the image. Okay, so now, as we move through, I want to contrast this image with one of Rembrandt's peers. His name is Jan Steen. He's a Dutch painter that painted at exactly the same time. He painted a portrait of what he entitled is the Mary family. Okay? And as far as the scholarship of this day and time, especially now, the scholarship of this day and time, looking back at these paintings, they always contrast these two paintings. And so, what's the difference? What's the difference between Steen's painting, who basically painted in the same year, okay, and Rembrandt's painting? What's the difference between these two paintings? And again, you know, those of you listening, that painting of Jan Steen is there below to click on as well.
Well, it's festive, without a doubt.
Okay, festive. Who's alone?
Nobody.
Nobody.
They got music.
Uh-huh. They do. They have music.
And there's a guy outside who wants to be in.
Even the neighbors are.
Yeah, even the neighbors are saying, hey, I got a horn too.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And the windows are wide open.
Uh-huh.
No restriction or nothing.
Yeah, just the light's totally different.
Do you see poverty in either painting?
Yeah.
I see prosperity in both.
Yeah, there's meat sitting.
Oh, yeah, you bet, you bet. Now, again, Steen, you know, has a biblical background, all right? And he understands, you know, a lot of Jesus' sayings. And a part of that appears in this picture. You remember the lady that asked Jesus for...
Yeah, the dog.
Oh, there you go. Uh-huh, the dog.
Yeah, the dog's getting...
Even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table in his house. Bet this guy don't have no dog. Because he'd have to feed him. Yeah, exactly, because he's alone. Yeah. So even the dogs in this house have something to eat.
Yeah, the dog doesn't look skinny at all.
Nobody looks skinny. Nobody does. Yeah, you're right. They look more like cherubs in the face, don't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a time of banquet. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of taking the blessings and sharing them. And not only do we have lots of light, but we have our lives open to the community.
What's going on at the bottom there? Just throw their plates and stuff on the floor with
Yeah,
your dad.
Sure, why not? Yeah. So, in other words,
put
now,
your empties on the floor and keep on moving. Okay.
Exactly. And what this shows is, hold on a second. Yeah, so I've got the... Rembrandt's The Rich Fool... the scholars relate it to Ecclesiastes 4:8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Okay, that's
the other guy.
Yeah, that's the other guy. This, Steen's Merry Family, reflects Psalm 112, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. In other words, there is a contrast with the chaos that was among surrounding the man in Rembrandt's painting, and there is a bit of chaos in this picture as well. There's a difference, though, between the chaos from generosity and the chaos from greed.
Say up in the corner.
Ah, yes. Okay. So that I did see. I wonder, gosh, can I find it in my notes? That's because that is a Dutch saying, and that Dutch saying, hold on. If I can't find it right now, I'll have it next week when we continue this lesson.
You didn't tell us about the other letters.
Yeah, that's right. So, okay, yeah, we'll talk about both because that is on purpose pinned to where you can read it, where you can see it. And this is, you know, obviously a Dutch saying that is practiced by this family. It's a motto. And so we'll talk about that next week as well. But these people are loud. And everybody knows that they are in celebration. And you know what? If you come to the window like this kid with the trumpet, I bet you get invited in.
Especially if you're blowing a trumpet into the bathroom.
Yeah, for sure.
Well, it also made me think, I remember whenever with Mary and Martha, my sister come and help me.
Yes.
All the women are enjoying their time. They're not worried about cleaning up yet.
Yes.
That could be why that stuff's on the floor.
Sure.
Exactly. I'll get to the dishes later.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll do the dishes later.
Yeah.
Having a good time right now.
Well, you know, when some kid jumps on the table with a flute, things are going to go flying, right?
And nobody's worried about it.
Nobody's worried about it. You're right.
It's kind of interesting how everyone's mouths are moving.
Aha. Uh-huh.
They're probably singing along.
Involved in something.
Uh-huh.
Even the guy in the window.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's like a pipe.
No, he's smoking a pipe with it. He brought his horn,
right.
And he's smoking the best weed from the valley.
Right. Down below here. The one lady or whatever with the...
Girl.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, like almost drinking out of the...
Teapot.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
That's probably a carafe of wine.
Yeah, probably so. Yeah. Here, hold out your hand. You don't have a glass here. Hold out your hand. I'll pour it in your hand.
Suck right out of the spout.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Is that a baby in the middle?
That is a baby.
Mm-hmm. A happy one.
That's a chubby little happy baby.
With a cookie in one hand.
With a cookie, yeah. Exactly. And a spoon in the other. Yeah. So which painting would you want to be a part of? Yeah, that goes without question.
Just clock the other guy on the head and take his money.
Yeah.
You were a cop too long. Just clocked him.
Okay. Well, it seems like grandma's in the middle of that thing too.
Mm-hmm.
Like the eldest woman.
Yeah.
She's singing, it looks like, with music. I mean, she's holding a... It looks like she's holding music. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I mean, you're seeing...
Generations
of this family.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, they are. You know, obviously, you know, the patriarch of the family toasting his celebration... Saying, look at my beautiful wife. Look at you know, the bounty of my table. Look at, you know, all the friends that are able to share it with me. Even the dog. The dog's singing, it looks like, as well.
Howling.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Joining in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Very good. So, you know, obviously, you know, these are the things that inspired folks just after the Reformation. And as they looked at these parables, these are the paintings that were inspired by the parables. One, Steen was inspired to paint the opposite. And Rembrandt was inspired to paint the actual. Yeah, so you can see that these parables of Jesus had a deep impact on culture, even thousands of years after his death, even thousands of years after they were published. They still had an impact, a deep impact on culture, on society, and the art that reflected that culture and society. Very good. Very good. And so, you know, we'll close like this, a view from the ancient Near East. you know, as we bring this understanding into our lives, and you know, next week, part two, we will actually get more into the nuts and bolts of the scripture itself. This is just kind of like warming up to get there. But you know, we receive the heritage of the past when we're responsible with the interpretation. Okay, you know, that's the reason why, you know, we take it serious. We take the Word of God very seriously around here. And we don't just read it and say, well, how does that make you feel? Or how does that make you feel? No, it's more important than that. It's more deep than that. So we need to explore the culture. We need to see how over time and through culture, the story changes and affects people's lives. That's why this is, you know, it's very important for us to look at it this way and to take a couple of sessions together just to look at this short, very short parable. It's responsible interpretation when we do it this way. It's understanding the culture that the original author wrote in and the original hearers received it in. And it's only then that we know its deepest meaning. Okay, so we're going to stop right there. We've been at it for, you know, about an hour. And so we'll stop right there and we'll pick up with this whole idea of justice, because this cry that comes from this young man is a cry for justice. And there's no question that through all of Jesus' interactions with his disciples and the people that he lived among, there's no question that he sought justice for the oppressed. There's no doubt about that, you know, as we read. Why then would he respond to this young man this way with this terse comment that he did when this young man is crying out for justice somehow from this crowd? Because in this crowd, everyone thought this way. And actually, we too, I think this way. Because I fight for a good cause, that makes me a good person. Is that really true? Right. Is that really true? Next week, we'll pick up right there and we'll get into the nitty-gritty of this. Any questions that you have for any of the other? I will, on the website, I will have a lot of the analysis of both paintings and the comparison of the two as far as academia is concerned. I'll put that up as well. All right. Let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord, I thank you that your word is so simple that a child can read it and be saved, and it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for these moments of just exploring your word and who we are as a culture, the culture that it came from, and giving us a better understanding of your character and your place in time and history. You could have broken into any time in creation, but yet you chose the ancient Near East, you chose the first century, and Lord, even though you don't approve of any culture on earth, only your kingdom you approve of, but yet, Lord, you did this on purpose, and so as we look at your purpose and your providence, Lord, in all of this. Just cause our hearts to soar with the truth and understand at a deep level, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.